all different corners of the world, and we come together and we are united in Jesus, in our Savior who died on the cross for our sins. We are united in His body. That's what it is to be a church. Romans says that we become members of each other. One of the great things about that is that we get to come together every week as a body and worship our Savior and worship our King. And we are promised that as we do that, He's here with us. I'll tell you, this week's been a challenging one for many reasons. And it has been so uplifting to my spirit to worship our God together with you this morning. And that's one of the great privileges of being a Christian. No one is saved into an individual faith. We're saved into a family. And that's the reality of what's happening here this morning. So, you know, we as members have covenanted, we've made promises to each other that we're gonna live this life as that family. So to all the members of this church, I just want to say how much we love you and appreciate you, how thankful we are that God has brought you here, that you have covenanted with us to live out this Christian life together. And if you're not yet a member of this church, but you do attend, I encourage you to come to that membership class on the 31st to find out a bit more about why we believe that membership is so important, why it's so important to be part of this family, this local family. All right, let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you that we can come before you as your people. I thank you, God, that you have promised that when we do come together, that you are here with us. Father, I thank you that not only that, but you've given us your word, which is your truth. And you have given us your spirit in order to illuminate this truth, in order to guide us and lead us in this truth. And so, Father, this morning, as we meet, we are so incredibly grateful that you have given us everything that we need. Father, that you are also here with us. And I pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would be encouraged. I pray that where it is challenging, we'd be challenged. I pray that as we read, you would prune. And Father, ultimately, I pray that these seeds of truth would take root in our hearts, Father, and that we would be transformed into your likeness, that we would be able to go out with our primary desire being to love you and to serve you. And Father, we'd be able to go out of here and spread your gospel in this community, in this country, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to the final passage in our study through the Gospel of John this morning. I preached the first sermon in John 1 on the 13th of August 2017, so just over a year and a half ago. And now we come to our final passage today. And I'm going to be honest with you, I am somewhat sad. I'm kind of grieving. It's like a pet has died, but it's so much more important than that. but it is. It's kind of like we've gone through this journey together, and we're at the end of this journey, and we're about to embark on a new journey together. But today is the last passage, and it's an amazing one. It's the reinstatement of Peter to ministry. And I think we can all identify with Peter. John MacArthur says this. He says, Peter is a character that we can all identify with. He has all the failures that we all have. He overestimates himself and underestimates temptation. He thinks that he is more committed than he is. He thinks he loves the Lord more than he does. He thinks that he can face any trial triumphantly, but he finds out that he can't. And I think because of these reasons, we can all identify with Peter. That is probably an accurate description of all of us as well at times in our lives and in our walk. And the awesome thing about the passage that we have before us this morning is that this is Jesus taking Peter from perhaps the greatest failure and restoring him in love to follow him and to join him in his mission. Peter, just a reminder of why he is so broken, Peter denied Jesus while Jesus was being crucified. Peter, who made these confident claims that I will die for you, I will follow you to death, I will not let this happen to you. He was so confident. And he sees Jesus being tried and crucified, and he denies him three times, as predicted by Jesus. His confidence evaporates under pressure. And it says that on the third denial, Jesus looked at him and caught his eye, and Peter realized what he had done, and he went out and he wept bitterly. This is a picture of a broken man. I think maybe not in quite drastic, in quite such a drastic way, but all of us have at times denied Jesus, whether consciously or unconsciously, and even if that's just denying the truth of his word in our lives, it's the same kind of denial. And so if you have ever sinned, if you've ever denied Jesus, if you've ever fallen short of his glorious standards, this passage this morning is for you. And if you haven't, then you're deceived and a liar, because we all fall short of his glorious standards, right? So I think what's happening here is something that can encourage all of us. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So I'm going to take this, I'm going to break it down into three parts. There's a question that is asked three times. There's an answer that is given three times. There is an instruction that is given three times. The question is this: "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" This is the question. Interestingly, Jesus addresses Peter here as Simon, son of John. Not Simon Peter, not Peter. Simon, son of John. This is the name that he carried his entire life up until the moment he met Jesus. From the time that he met Jesus and started following him, Jesus gave him a new name. We read in John 1, verse 42, when Jesus calls Peter to follow him, it says, "Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter, which means rock. So from the beginning, as Jesus called him, he gave him a new name. Peter followed Jesus. We read in the beginning of chapter 21 that Peter had kind of given up on this call. He had kind of given up on waiting for Jesus, and he had gone back fishing. He had gone back to what he knew before. And he had taken some of the other disciples with him. He's somewhat of a natural leader, and so they followed him, and they went fishing with him. And so Peter has gone back to what he did before he was a follower of Jesus. As Jesus addresses him here, he addresses him as he would before he had initially called him. Simon, son of John. Can you imagine what this must have been to Peter? Can you imagine? He's already racked by his guilt. His confidence that was so high before, we see now is crushed. And Jesus addresses him not in this term that he has, not in this name that he's given him, Cephas, but in the name that he had carried before he met Jesus, Simon, son of John. And this is Jesus' question to Peter. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He asks it three times, and we know that he goes through this three times because Peter denied him three times, and so he's giving Peter an opportunity to say, "I love you," for every time that he denied him. But there's also so much more happening here. Why do you suppose the question that Jesus asks is, "Do you love me?" He doesn't ask him, "Are you sorry?" He doesn't ask him, "Do you regret what you did?" He doesn't say, "Peter, let's talk about what happened." It's kind of how we approach most things, right? We kind of want to unpack it and see what happened and what went wrong. Jesus' question is simple: "Do you love me?" Why do you suppose he asks him that? Well, this is the question of Christianity. The question of Christianity is, do we love Jesus? And the first time Jesus asks this question, he says this: "Do you love me more than these?" And there's difference of opinion as to whether more than these refers to the other disciples that are present, or more than the fish and the nets and the boats. And I think you can go both ways on that. Maybe Jesus meant all of it. I don't know. But if we take this to mean more than the fish and the nets and the boats. This is what Peter's identity was before. He was a fisherman. This was how he made his money. This is how he supported himself. This was how he looked after, well, he didn't have a family, but if he had a family, this is how he would have looked after them. This was his career. And Jesus is saying, do you love me more than all of these worldly things? Do you love me more than fishing, more than your career, more than your identity, more than your money? Do you love me more than anything else? And this is the question of Christianity for us today, because what we love, we serve. What we love, we spend time on. What we love, we pursue intellectually. What we love, we value and we spend money on. What we love, we are dedicated to. Love is one of the most powerful, it's probably the most powerful human emotion. Love will cause a man and a wife to forsake all others and be dedicated to each other for the rest of their lives. When people love greatly, they sacrifice greatly. Love is a very powerful motivator. We are instructed, the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. We are to engage our minds in loving God. We are to engage our hearts, our emotions in loving God. We engage to engage our strength, our physical abilities in loving God. We are to engage everything we have in loving God. This is the first commandment. And so this is why Jesus says, do you love me? And this is the question that I believe Jesus poses to us this morning is, do you love me? You have fallen short. You have messed up. My question to you this morning is, do you love me? The other consideration is, do you love me more than these other disciples? Right? And we know through the Gospels that Peter was a very self-confident individual. He was very bold in his claims to be able to follow Jesus. As I said in John 13, he says, I will lay down my life for you. He's very self-confident. His confessions, his boasts of faith are all in his own ability to follow Jesus. And we see in Matthew 26:33 that when Jesus is saying that the disciples are all going to fall away, Peter says to him, he says, though they all fall away, though all of these other disciples fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then Jesus says to him, truly, truly, you will deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. But this is Peter's confident boast. These other guys, they might leave you, but I will never leave you. And so when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Essentially, he's also giving Peter the chance to say, if he still had his confidence, his self-confidence, yes, I do love you more than these. But instead, what we see in Peter's answer is his answer is not rooted in himself anymore, but rooted in the sovereign knowledge of his Savior. Peter says to him, Lord, you know that I love you. I have failed you, I have denied you, but you know all things, and you know that I love you. Not I will follow you to death, not I will never fall away from you despite what these other guys do, but simply it's rooted in the sovereign knowledge of his Savior. He's got nothing to boast in anymore. He has no self-confidence. He's been broken down. And so now his profession of love is rooted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The shepherd knows his sheep. And Peter's calling on that and saying, you know that I love you. He answers him a second time, Lord, you know that I love you. And a third time, he's grieved. He says, you know everything. You know everything, Jesus. You know that I love you. Even though I've failed you, even though I've denied you, you know my heart. You see my heart. You know that I love you. How else do we know that Peter is no longer overestimating his own ability to love Jesus? Now, I don't want to get too much into this, but the words used for love here differ. When Jesus asks the first two times, he says, do you love me? The word used for love is agapeo, which is the highest form of love. This is the love that God has for his people. And Peter's answer is phileo, which is a brotherly love. It's like a brotherly affection. Right, Dan? Am I right in that? Good. Should I say, are the commentaries right in that? Essentially, what Peter's doing in his answer, though, is Jesus is saying, do you love me? Highest form of love. And Peter's saying, I'm not even going to claim that I love you to that degree. I'm going to claim I love you down here. I'm not confident enough to say that I love you, agapeo. I love you, phileo. I love you with a brotherly love. The third time that Jesus asks, he lowers it to the same word that Peter's been using. He says, do you love me, phileo? Do you love me? Do you really love me with this brotherly love? And maybe this is one of the reasons that Peter is grieved, is because Jesus now lowers his question and kind of meets him where he's at. But Peter answers a third time with that same word, that he loves him. And so we see Peter here is completely broken. He no longer has the self-confidence that he was known for before. His boast is no longer in himself, but it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, this is one of the most important places that we can come to as Christians, that we do not boast in ourselves, that we rely on nothing that we have, but that we rely only on Jesus, on his sovereign knowledge, and on his Spirit for our power and our boast, even in our ability to love and follow him. I would say especially, not even, especially in our ability to love and follow him. If we try and follow Jesus in our own strength, like Peter, we will find ourselves denying him when the pressure is on. And that might not take the form of a verbal denial, but in our hearts, we will deny him. In our minds, we will deny him. In our actions, we will deny him. It must be dependent on Jesus, on his sovereignty, on his knowledge, and on his strength that he gives us. And then he has the instruction three times. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now, Jesus is giving this instruction to Peter pastorally. Peter is going to become one of the leaders of the early church. And so this is a pastoral instruction. But this carries through the instruction of Jesus Christ to every single believer. And essentially, this is what Jesus is saying to every single believer. If you love me, show it by how you love my people. If you love me, show that love by how you love my people. Not love me by loving me. Not love me by doing ministry for ministry's sake. Is ministry good? You bet it's good, but only when it comes out of a love for Jesus Christ. Love me by loving my people. I said to you, the first and the greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law. These two are the most important instruction for Christians. This love is described in verbs, not in nouns. Feed, tend, feed, not be a Christian, but feed, look after, tend, love. This ties in very well with what Jesus has said to his disciples before he went to the cross at the Last Supper. John 13:14, he said, I'm just going to read you some verses. This is all from the Jesus' Last Supper with his disciple before he goes to the cross. This is the overarching theme of that night. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He says this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. What's Jesus talking about? His example of selfless servant love. That the God who created this universe, stripped down to his underpants, essentially, got on his knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples who were in the midst of arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. He gave up his position as God. He gave up his power. He gave up everything to come to earth. But not only that, he even laid aside his position as Lord and teacher for this group of men, and he washed their feet. He took on the position of the lowest servant in a household of that day to wash their feet. And he's saying, this is how you guys need to love each other. This is the kind of attitude you should have for each other. He says a new commandment later on in that chapter, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Essentially, our love for God is shown through our love to his disciples, to his sheep, to his people. He goes on to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is John 14. He says a few verses later, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he goes on in John 15 to restate that commandment. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. Make no mistake, this is the love that we are called to have for each other as Christians. You lay down your life. You lay down your will. You lay down your rights, your everything, and serve God's people. This is how we show our love for him. This is what Jesus is saying to Peter. If you love me, look after my people. Now, Peter is a Peter is in a pastoral role. And so from this passage, what Jesus is essentially saying is that he, as a pastor, should focus on these things: to feed, and he mentions this twice, and to tend. And that word to tend means to shepherd and to oversee. This is the role of every elder and pastor. That term elder and pastor are used interchangeably. They are no different. Feed, which is the Bible. Pastors and elders need to know and study the Bible in order to feed God's sheep. And secondly, to oversee and to shepherd. And this is described very extensively throughout the New Testament, and especially Paul's letters in the New Testament, as to how pastors and elders should do that. That is to encourage, that is to equip, that is also to hold accountable, to rebuke, to admonish, to reprove, to do all of these things. This is the responsibility given to the shepherds of God's people. Very importantly, lest we become conceited in this, these are Jesus' sheep. He makes clear, you feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You are not mine, you are Jesus's. And he has given me the task, and Nico and Levi, the task of feeding, shepherding, overseeing you. And we're told that one day we will give an account before God for how we do that. It is one of the most fearful job descriptions in the world. And I can tell you one that we carry with a great weight. But this is what you should look for in a pastor, is someone who is going to expound the word of God and teach it to you accurately. Someone who's going to love you and shepherd you. And that also means when they see you going astray, that they hold you to that, to the word of God, the truth of God's word. This is what you should look for in a pastor and a shepherd. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Truly, truly, this is again a statement of absolute truth coming from divine knowledge. And Jesus is essentially saying to Peter, you are going to be crucified. It was commonly known that the saying to stretch out someone's arms was to crucify them. Before crucifixion, The prisoners' arms would be stretched out and the crossbeam would be put on their back, and then they would carry that up to the place of crucifixion. And it became known as stretching out someone's arms, someone's hands. So this message would have been very clear to Peter, that Jesus is saying to him, you are going to die by crucifixion. So in the midst of this restoration, in the midst of this restoring Peter to Jesus and to his call of ministry, Jesus also says to him, this is not going to be an easy road. And in fact, you're going to die the most excruciating death that probably execution that mankind knows, crucifixion. Interestingly, John remarks that he says this, he said to show by what kind of death he was going to what? Glorify God. By what kind of death he was going to glorify God. The death of the saints can in fact glorify God. We're told repeatedly throughout the Bible that when we follow Christ into suffering and even death, this brings glory to his name. Sadly, so many of us primarily pursue comfort, happiness, try and escape persecution. And I say sadly, this is the very natural human response. We don't want to suffer. None of us want to die. We certainly don't want to go into persecution and hatred. But it is an inescapable call of Jesus Christ. As he says, follow me, he says, you will be persecuted. As he says, follow me, he says, you will be hated. For some people, this means you will also be killed. Importantly, though, this is to the glory of God. So I suppose my question in all of this, we're pretty fortunate in that most of us, I say we're fortunate, that's up for debate, in that most of us are born in countries where we're not killed for our faith. And so we're probably not going to be like Peter in that we are martyred. But what if that was the call? Sorry, before I get onto that. In this, God is glorified. My question to us is, do we pursue comfort? Do we pursue happiness? Do we pursue the things of this world? Or do we pursue the glory of God, regardless of what that looks like? And before we start heading down the road of, I'm not sure I want to go and die right just yet, let me clarify. It's not wrong to be comfortable. It's not wrong to be happy. Jesus is the source of our joy, right? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So these things are not wrong, but the pursuit of these things above the pursuit of God makes them idols, and that then does become wrong. So again, my question is, what do you pursue? What do you hope for? What do you pray for? When my dad was sick, when I went to see him in the hospital before he died, one of the conversations I had with him was, you know, I sat down, I was talking to him, and he said, you know, a few months ago, you really offended me. And I said, oh my goodness, what did I do? How did I offend you? I had no idea. He said to me, we were on a phone call, and you asked me, what are you praying for, Dad? I said, are you praying that God would heal you, or are you praying that God would be glorified through your cancer? And he said, I was so offended with you. Of course I'm praying that God will heal me. And he said, after that call, I went away and I started thinking about it. And my mindset changed, and my prayer changed from God heal me to God glorify yourself through my cancer. Now, don't get me wrong, we prayed fervently that God would heal my dad. But primarily, we prayed that God would glorify his name through my dad's sickness. And one of the most amazing things is that God did just that. Not because my dad's an amazing person, but because he serves an amazing God. His confidence became in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and not in his own ability, right? Not in his own strength. And so as he lay dying in the hospital, he continued to praise Jesus. He continued to pray. He continued to be this example to the people around him, to the point that when he died, the cafeteria worker who brought him coffee daily fell on the floor and wept because he had never met someone who had died like that before. So my question to you is, what do you pursue? What do you desire? Do you desire God's glory, or do you desire your personal happiness, health, a long life, comforts. My challenge to you is pray for God's glory regardless of the situation you find yourself in. Our God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control. You don't find yourself in any situation that is outside of God's control, outside of his sovereignty. And even death sometimes is ordained by God for his glory. And this is one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian. And this is the hope that we carry. So Jesus says to Peter, you are going to be crucified. Now remember that Peter, it was under the fear of death and perhaps even crucifixion that he initially denied Jesus. Jesus was going to death, and Peter, presumably because of the fear of being associated with him, denied him and left. And now Jesus has said to him in his restoration, know that you are going to die by crucifixion. And then Jesus issues this invitation. Knowing this, follow me. Knowing this, follow me. My question, I suppose, a second question to ask this morning is this. If the call of Jesus on our lives were follow me into a death like this, would we still follow him? Follow me in this extreme manner, would we still follow him? And here's the truth, is this is the call of Jesus on our lives. This is the call of Jesus on the life of every single disciple. Luke 9, Jesus says this, Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. He says this later on in Luke 14, 20, from starting in 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said this. It's quite amazing that whenever we see Jesus surrounded by great crowds in the Gospels, he says something that chases them all away. And this is what he says to this great crowd. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Later on in verse 33, he says, So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying in all of these passages is unless you desire me above all else, above your family, above everything you have, you can't be my disciple. We need to pursue him, love him, as he said to Peter, above all else, above all of these things. Do you love me? And that's, as I said, this is the extreme call of Jesus Christ on every single Christian. If you've ever read the book Radical, I read that a couple of years ago, and it challenged me and my faith in the best possible way to its core. David Platt talks through these verses and a few others, and he says, it sounds almost as if Jesus is discouraging people from following him. And he tells them, you count the cost before you make the commitment to following me. Count the cost. And know that it costs you everything. It costs you your life. It is a radical call to follow Jesus. It's an extreme call. And the call is this, follow me regardless of what comes. It requires extreme obedience, radical commitment, and complete self-abandonment. Why would anyone take up this call? Why would anyone follow this call? There is only one reason. Because Jesus Christ said he was God, died on the cross, and then rose again. And in doing that, has given us hope that by losing our lives for his sake, he will indeed save us. He will indeed give us new desires as we surrender our desires. Where it says, I will give you the desires of your heart, this is not talking about Jesus giving us the things that we have in our sin desired. This is talking about Jesus literally giving us new desires to follow and to pursue. So as we give up our desires, he gives us new desires. As we surrender our will, as we surrender our rights, he becomes our defender, our judge and our defender. As we give up our life, he gives us life, and he is the only one who can give us life. So why would anyone follow this call? Because it's Jesus who makes the offer. It's Jesus who has proven himself to be God. It's Jesus who has said, I am the way, the truth, the life that makes the offer. This is why, in order to truly respond to this call, we must, one, believe that Jesus is God and that God raised him from the dead, and two, surrender to him as our Lord. This is the gospel. I heard it put this way this week, and I love it. It says, the gospel is this. We are nothing, and because we are nothing, God makes us everything. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never heard the gospel in these terms, I encourage you to think about it. This is the truth of God's word, that we are called to give up everything and follow Jesus, as Peter has been called here. But in this call, we gain everything, and it's only possible through Jesus and through his cross. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus had loved following them. Now, isn't this interesting? Because they've just finished breakfast. Here's the picture. They've just finished breakfast. Jesus has had this exchange with Peter. And then he says to him, follow me. Now, this is obviously a literal invitation to physically walk down the beach with Jesus. But it's also an invitation to once again follow him, as he had issued 3 years previously to Peter. It's the same invitation to follow him and join him in his mission. And we sang a song earlier that said, I have decided to follow Jesus. What does the next line say? No turning back, right? And so here we have Peter. This is what's physically happening, following Jesus down the beach. And what does he do? And Peter turned and saw the other disciple. So immediately after he's been restored, he starts following Jesus, and he turns around and he looks at the disciple behind him, right? And we know, and John makes it clear who this disciple is. He says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had asked, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now this, I believe John puts this in to show that, because Peter's the one who says to John at the supper, ask Jesus who's going to betray you. I think this is put in to show that there is actually a closeness, an intimacy, a friendship between Peter and John. That they are friends as well as disciples of Jesus. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? I'm going to be crucified. What about him? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, what about him? That's none of your business, Peter. That is none of your business. So as Peter is walking down the beach and he turns around and is distracted by the disciples behind him and what God has for them, Jesus says to him, Peter, I've called you to follow me. Don't worry about them. I will take care of them. But you follow me. And the command here, the emphasis is on the word you. You'll see there's an exclamation mark behind it. Jesus says, don't worry yourself, don't concern yourself with him. You, Peter, you follow me. And I think again, this is Jesus, what he's saying to us is, it's not that we don't love the other disciples, but it's that we're not concerned with what God has for them in the future. Oh, sorry, hang on a second. Let me restate that. We're not concerned with God's how God will glorify himself through them. We are concerned with the instruction that God has given us and how he is going to glorify himself through us. Don't get distracted. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Follow him. Follow him. No turning back, as that song said. So the saying spread abroad amongst the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, why does John write this? He writes this because rumors had spread that John was going to live until the second coming. And what was happening, we have kind of historically recorded, is that the believers, as John got older and older and older and showed signs of heading towards death, the believers became more and more and more excited that Jesus was about to return. And John's essentially calling them out and saying, that's not true, and that is not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is, if it is my will, what is that to you? Not he will, if it is my will. Not he will live until I come again, but if it is my will. So what is that to you? So again, he has a wonderful example of John using his pastoral, you know, authority by God to bring clarity to the word of God, to take brothers and sisters who are on this path, on an incorrect path, who have an incorrect understanding, to bring clarity. And again, this is the job of the pastor. Look for this in your pastors. So John corrects that misunderstanding. He says, this is the disciple who bears witness about these things and whom has witnessed these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, in other words, what he's saying is, I, John, am the beloved disciple. I'm the one who has written all of this gospel. I witnessed everything I wrote. I was there, I saw it, and we know that this testimony is true. This is truth. John's written these things, he's recorded them for the benefit of the believers to come, including us, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing, we might have life in his name. And John is saying, this is all true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is not merely exaggeration or hyperbole, I believe the word is. John is not trying to use exaggeration for effect. This is true. Jesus has done so many things that were every one of them to be recorded, the world itself could not contain the books. This is the extent of his sovereignty. This is the extent of his power. Remember the very first chapter of John that I preached a year and a half ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything was created by him and through him. Everything. If we just had to record everything that's been created, the world itself could not hold those books. But that's not all that Jesus did. He then continued to operate through the Old Testament and everything he did in the Old Testament and through his people. And then he came to earth. And if everything was recorded, even just in his time on earth, the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. And now he lives and he sits at the right hand of God, and the Bible tells us he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so he continues to work now. And in that, even if those things had to be recorded, just think about what Jesus has done in your life and multiply that by every single believer who's ever lived. If every single one of those had to be recorded, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We serve a God who is infinite, so far beyond our knowledge that we couldn't even comprehend. We cannot even comprehend the vastness of his love and his power and his ability. And as I said to you, why would anyone follow this call? Because it's that God who invites you. It's that God who invites us. It's that God that died for us. It's that God that conquered sin for us and Satan for us. It's that Jesus whose blood covers us and washes us clean. And because of that, we can stand in God's presence. And God looks at us and says, you are holy and blameless. Nico and I were talking this week, and we said one of the most amazing things about Jesus and the cross is that becomes our lens through which we view all of Scripture, and Scripture tells us about God. So the cross is our lens through which we view life, Scripture, God, everything. But here's the amazing thing. The cross is the lens through which God views us too. God can look on us because of the cross. God can accept us back into his presence because of the cross. God says you are holy and blameless because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why we give up everything to follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your cross. That you looked upon this sinful world and you came into this sinful world. And while we were still your enemies, you loved us. And while we were still your enemies, you died for us. And through your death, you have invited us to no longer be your enemies, but to become your friends. Father, this is the most incredible act of love that this world has ever seen. I thank you for the cross of Jesus. I thank you that through it, we are reconciled to you. I thank you that through it, we are given new life. I thank you that through it, we are able to love you and serve you. Father, I pray that we would do this, that we would love you, truly love you, that we would pursue you with our minds intellectually, that we would pursue you with our emotions, that we would pursue you with our souls, that we would pursue you with our physical abilities and the abilities that you've given us, God. I pray that our entire lives would be consumed with love for you, with following you, that we would love you above all else, more than any of the other things in this world. Father, I pray that you would enable us to do this. We know we can't do it in our own strength. As Peter showed us, to love you like this is impossible in our own strength, but only possible through the empowering of your Spirit. And so, God, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that you would fill us with your Spirit this morning, that you would give us, that you would grant us repentance where we need to repent, that you would give us faith, that you would give us the ability to follow you, that you would give us the ability to love you above all else. And Lord, we pray that as we do that, our love for you would be shown through our love for each other, that we would be the Christian family that you have called us to be, that we would be the disciples who sacrifice for our brothers and sisters, who love each other and put each other's needs above our own. Lord, we know from your word that when we do this, you are glorified. That you are glorified through our obedience. That you are glorified through our love for each other. And so, God, we pray that you would enable us to do this so that your name would be glorified in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.